Already given a brief introduction, but it is my privilege to invite up my father, Wayne Derrick, Pastor Wayne, or as he was known at our church for many years. So you can make your way up here, but let's make him feel welcome.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Bring you greetings from sunny Southern California, which has nothing on your weather today for sure. Bala and I are members of Beach Bible Church, and we've been there for a little over 17 years. We love our church. We love almost everything about it, but especially we love the relationships that we have with the other people who are a part of our church family. And it might not seem genuine, but I really mean it from the bottom of my heart. We consider you our second church family. We only get to come out once a year. But we always look forward to it. And it's so great that we look forward not just to seeing our family that we love, but seeing you, whom we also love. This church is a great church. I don't know if you realize that or ever thought about it in those terms. At least in my opinion, it is, because among other things, you stand on the foundation of 281 years of faithfulness to God. And that's something in California that we have no concept of. If something in California is 50 years old, it's like it might as well have come right off the ark. But anyway, as we think about this church, Bala and I, as we think about it, and you're having such a long history, there may be records of it, you know, in your church minutes and all of that, where someone could go through and add it up. But to me, it's just, I can't imagine how many people have been led to Christ through this church and its members. How many people whose lives were headed for destruction have been redeemed and transformed into not only usefulness and honor and glory to God, but the enrichment of their lives as well. So it is with pride that we consider you our church family. But I was thinking about it, and when Stephen offered to allow me to preach again, I suggested it the first year because I thought it would give him a little bit less responsibility during one of the weeks that we were here, so we'd get to see a little bit more of him. So kind of selfish motive there, but I never want to presume. But he invited me again this year, and my wife, always thinking like a preacher's wife, she said, "Do you have a sermon that you've preached that you think would really be good?" And I said, "I have hundreds of them." Until you said that would really be good, you know, that kind of narrowed the field down. But I decided to just pray and study and read and see if God would direct me to something new, not new to him, but new to me as far as a message is concerned. And so I would tell you this is the first time I've ever preached this message, but I'd be lying. I preached it an hour ago. But as I think about the church and your rich history, and I think about our great God and how he loves to use us to do marvelous things, I really believe that in spite of that rich history, your best days are yet to come. And it made me think of one of my favorite poems. If I said the poem's name was Rabbi Ben Ezra, you'd go, "Oh, really?" But if I told you it was written by Robert Browning, you'd be, "Oh yeah, I know him." And if I said the first line of it, "Grow old along with me," and the second line, "The best is yet to be. The last of life for which the first was made. Our times are in his hands." And I think that's true of this church at this point in time, that certainly at all times our lives are in his hands, but at this point in time, you know, we were here with you last year as you celebrated 280. We were actually here when you celebrated 275. But last year, Pastor Stephen preached a message that was sort of built around what he and the elders had perceived in their thoughts and prayers and discussions to be a vision that God himself might have for this church. And it impressed me. I was sitting there, as many of you were, when that message was coming out, and I was thinking, I want to be here for that. Sounds good. I don't probably have the points that he had in the way that he worded them, but I know he said that they envision many new believers being baptized, people whom you have led to Christ. They envision many people experiencing the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, redeeming their lives, reclaiming them for God, and turning them around. They envision empowering to serve, that you folks and the ones who are not even yet here, that the Holy Spirit will enable you through the gifts of the Spirit to be serving Him and be empowered by God and also empowered by your church for the ministries that you have an opportunity to participate in. They also envisioned a church with multi-generations relating to one another in love and appreciation, with each generation sharing and investing in the next to come, the things of God, and the traditions, the strong biblical traditions of this church. And then finally, Stephen, I believe, used the word influence. In my notes, I had it as impact. I don't know where I got that, but it means the same thing, right? That this church would have an influence regionally. That we're not just that little church over on Pleasant Street. We are a church who is committed to God, and we want to be open to Him using us to strengthen the churches around us and to link arms with them and together making a difference in Central Massachusetts. So yeah, I mentioned to you, it's like I'm sitting there going, darn, we have to go home. we won't get to see this. So, but I know that God is doing that among you. But the reality is, no matter how great the vision, it will not happen just because we want it to. We have to be the kind of people whom God can use to do these things. And I believe that our passage this morning will reflect something of what it means to be a people or be a person whose lifestyle honors God. And that certainly puts us in a position for this kind of thing to happen. So we are looking, as you heard from the scripture reading, in Deuteronomy chapter 10. If you want to open your Bible to that or turn in your phone or whatever device you have to that, the verses from Deuteronomy will not be on the screen, but you don't have to turn in your Bible after that because the others will be. So we're going to dive in, but before we do, let me share with you, this is just a little freebie. You don't have to pay anything for this one. It's a freebie. It's related in a way to the message, but only in a supporting fashion. I want to share with you two very important principles for Bible study and Bible reading. Anytime we open the Word of God, these should be in place, or else we run the risk of misunderstanding what God's Word is saying to us. The first is the word context. Right, I'm sure you've heard that. There is a literary context. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, we're in chapter 10. It's not just there all by itself on the page with nothing around it. Things happen leading up to it. Things happen coming after it. And so there's a context within the passage itself. There is a context for the book of Deuteronomy, right? It's the fifth of the five books of Moses. Where does it stand in terms of its relationship to the whole revelation of God? These are what we call literary context. And then there is historical context. What was happening? Who wrote this? Who did he write it to? What was going on at the time? What was it that he wanted them to hear and learn? What is it that he wanted them to do based on this? And so the historical context, Moses is 120 years old. I met someone in your church in the first service who I think was the same age. I can't think who that was. If I did, I wouldn't say. But by the way, Stephen took an opportunity because he knew I'd be up here and have the mic to take a little shot at me. So I have to tell you a true story. Right out in the lobby between the two services, a lady came up to me, introduced herself, and she said, "I can tell the acorn did not fall very far from the tree." And I said, "Ma'am, you have well spoken. I am the mighty oak and he's a nut." So Moses, like me, is 120 years old. The people are standing just east of the River Jordan. They're preparing to go into the land of promise. And so Moses speaks to them, sort of his final admonition to them. He's about to die. They are going into the land without him. And the book of Deuteronomy is actually three what we might call speeches that Moses gave to Israel. And our part is in the second and the longest of these, and as I said, it is Moses then writing to the people, and he's saying to them, remember who you are. You are God's covenant people. Remember what he expects and requires of you, that he might bless you in the land. Now, the second principle, that was actually just one context. Second principle, I call the rule of 42. And the rule of 42 has really nothing to do with the number 42, except it's the easy way to remember it. 4 and 2. Always remember that the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't actually written to us. None of you were standing on the east bank of the Jordan River, when Moses said, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you?" So, not written to us, but it is definitely written for us. In fact, Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 10:11, not specifically referring to this incident, but referring to the people of that era and all of the Old Testament times. He said, "Now these things happened," so not denying the reality of them, "but these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." So not written to us, but written for us, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. So the rule of 42 then very much applies here. As I said, none of us were a part of the people of Israel. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you?" But they're written for us, so we can see that. And now, what do we see in these commands here that Moses gave to them that are transferable to us into New Testament times? What can we find and discover and apply and see what it really means to be the people of God? To be a person, to be a church that honors God and has a lifestyle that reflects that. So we're going to see actually 5 commands, but I've put 2 of them together. So we're going to be looking at 4 aspects of what it means to be a person or a church who has a lifestyle that honors God. So the first is to fear the Lord your God. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God?" And you think, well, are we really supposed to be afraid of God? Should a person be afraid of God? And I would say, absolutely. Especially if that person has disregarded God. If that person has ignored him and does not know or does not care about God, that person should be afraid. You have a good New Englander from years past, thought by many even today to be America's greatest theologian. He used to preach right down the street from you a little ways over in Northampton, a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. How many of you have heard of him? Yeah. This was just crazy when I was thinking about this and looking at a little bit about him to refresh my memory, and I realized that if you were a part of Greenville Baptist Church in its early days, you could have hitched up your horse to your wagon and gone over to Northampton and heard Jonathan Edwards. That's just unbelievable to me that this church was in existence when Jonathan Edwards was preaching down the road there. Well, the reason I mention him is because his most famous sermon, what he's essentially known for by people who don't know a lot about him, is a sermon entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And he uses imagery and language in that. I think he even uses the image of like a man dangling on a thread over the pits of hell. And he said his own confessions about this was that, "I want people to see the reality of hell that they might come to Christ." But he spoke of fear. And you think, well, that's pretty harsh. We don't hear that talked about in our culture. And maybe that's just as well in some ways, but we also need to realize that Jesus said something very similar. I think you might have this on the screen, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So Jesus issued those strong warnings as well. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 31, it says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So it is appropriate to be afraid. But I think that is almost exclusively directed at unbelievers. When you and I think of fear of God, if someone were to ask us, what does it mean that you fear God? I think we would say, well, it's not that we're afraid of him, but we are in awe of him. So we call it reverential awe. kind of a weird way of saying it, but what we really mean is when we think about God, we wonder with amazement of what he is like, how awesome that he is, and then especially as well that he would care for us. Psalm 8, verse 1, David said, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That's the kind of sense of reverential awe that I'm speaking of here. So what it means then is that we're to hold God in the highest regard. We are completely overwhelmed and at the wonder and excitement of him. And I coined a little phrase here, pardon me, that on the surface looks like it doesn't make sense, but after what I've just said, I think you'll understand it. Those who fear God have no reason to fear God. That make sense? If we hold him with reverential awe and we are related to him through Christ, we understand who we are and who he is, then we don't need to be afraid. But I thought of another thing when I was studying this, and honestly, I believe this is the first time that this had come to me, Stephen, thinking about the fear of God, is it helped me to see what it meant to have no fear of God, right? The contrast that is there. So when Abraham, you remember Abraham, I used to teach way, way, way back, ninth grade boys Sunday school class, and I says, anybody know who Abraham is? I do. He was the 16th president of the United States. Well, I guess I should rejoice that he knew something of American history. But Abraham and Sarah were going to a place called Gerar, and Abraham said to Sarah, "You know, you're mighty beautiful, and I'm afraid that people might see your beauty, and knowing that you are my wife, they might kill me to get me out of the way so they can have you. Please say you are my sister." And I thought, wow, what a gallant knight, right? We're gonna sacrifice you out there so that nothing bad will happen to me. But Abimelech, the king, he saw the beauty of Sarah, found out she's his sister, so took her into his home, intended to make her one of his wives. And that very night, God appeared to him in a dream. And you're going to love this. God said to him, "You're a dead man." That kind of sounds like God is a part of the mafia.
"Tonight you sleep with the fishes." So,
"You're a dead man because you've taken another man's wife." So he comes to Abraham in the morning and he says, "What is this that you've done to me? You've got me and my whole people. We're in a mess with God. What were you thinking?" And Abraham said, and we have it right here in the words of Scripture in Genesis chapter 20, verse 11. He said, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place. And because of that, they will kill me because of my wife." So what it means to have no fear of God in Abraham's mind, and I think this is completely accurate here, is that people do not have any fear of the consequences that might be there, so they live by their own rules and their own passions. I thought, that's not bad. I should write that down. That they live by their own rules and by their own passions. So to live with a fear of God then means, and here's a definition that I want to give to you, holding God in the highest regard, recognizing that our lives are entirely in his hands and we need only to trust him. So fear of God, that's what it is. We hold God in the highest regard. We realize our lives are in his hands, but we can do so with a level of confidence because we trust in him. All right, so fearing God. But then Moses goes on to say to the people of Israel, "What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways?" Walk in all his ways. In Psalm 103, and this is one of my favorite of Psalms, in verse 6 and 7, it says, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. There's a lot of overlap in that, but I think there is a distinction that is worth recognizing in that Israel saw the things that God did, right? They stood in awe as the waters parted and God made a way for them to walk through on dry land. They saw the pillar of cloud and fire that led them through the wilderness. They saw the manna that they collected in the morning. They saw a water come out of a rock and all of these things. But to Moses, God revealed not just his acts, but his ways. He showed Moses his character. In fact, Moses' own recording of that is quoted in the psalm in verse 8. It says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." So we saw the character of God and the manner and motives behind the actions. So I think to walk in his ways then is to have this idea of understanding the heart of God, seeing what he does, knowing why he does it, and then becoming imitators of him. In Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 1 and 2, Paul put it this way, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So walking in his ways means being imitators of God, not just in the things that he did, but in the ways that he did them as well. In the book of John, we find that Jesus used this as a guide in his own lives. He had made a statement that my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And they're going, he's claiming God to be his Father. That's blasphemy. Jesus responded and he said, "Truly, truly," this is John 5:19, "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." So he's observing. "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner." Not just duplicating them, but doing them in the same way with the same motives and with the same character behind it. And so I think that's what there is there for us as we look at this. So what does it mean to walk in his ways? Another little definition for you. Just be imitators of God in our character, manner, and motives, as well as in our deeds. It was easy to me as a kid growing up to see the difference between doing things just because you're told to do them versus doing them because your heart was in it and you wanted to do it for the right motives. You know, as a kid, I didn't want my parents angry with me. I didn't want to face the consequences, even though I had loving parents and they never did anything really for me that wasn't in my own good. But some things you have to admit as a kid, you do them just because you're supposed to. But when it comes to being an imitator of God, we want to be imitators of him to bring glory to him, that his character might be reflected in us. Val and I were able to have a really wonderful vacation this year to go to the Baltic. And in Copenhagen, we went to a place called Tivoli. Some of you heard of that. I think Americans usually refer to it as Tivoli Garden. It actually was the inspiration for Walt Disney for Disneyland. And in Tivoli, we're walking along, and I saw one of those funny mirrors, you know, the ones that sort of distort what you look like. And I took a step towards it, and all of a sudden, I was about this tall and this wide. And I said, "I'm blaming the cruise ship on that. They had fed me way too much that I look like that." Well, that wasn't reflecting an accurate image of me. And as Christians, we want to make sure that we reflect an accurate image of God, not like a funhouse mirror that is there. Okay, so what do we see then in these things coming together? I want you to see, we're looking, as I said, five commands. Two of them are grouped together. But they're not a list of things to do. They are a composite picture of what it means to honor God with our lives. And so there's a relationship between each one. This is what I have for the first two. Because we hold God in the highest regard, right? Fear the Lord your God. Because we hold him in the highest regard, we desire to imitate him. We desire to walk in his ways. So there's how those two connect. Now the third of these is Moses says to them to walk to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to love him. You'll recall Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Remember that? The scribe came up to him and sort of testing him. And he quoted from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, as I recall. But we have it in the New Testament where he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In American culture, it's been my experience that when people outside of church use the word love, it's all about being an emotion, and it's always about something pleasant for me, right? Ooh, I love chocolate. Well, I don't serve chocolate. I let other people serve chocolate to me, right? So in America, we think of it as an emotion. And for those of you who are offended by this, Stephen made me do it. If you appreciate it for what it's worth, it was my idea. Does that make sense? Do you remember Tina Turner? I had to actually search a little bit on the internet to find a picture that I could display in church. But do you remember her song? What's love got to do with it? What's love but a second-hand emotion? And that's kind of the American concept of love. It's an emotion, and when it goes bad, it's just like a second-hand emotion that's there. Well, my wife, Alla, is the most godly woman I've ever been married to. And even more so. But one of the things that she does at our church is that she teaches a Bible study on Thursday nights, and we'll have elder meetings on Thursday nights, so I'll need to be up there. But most of the time, I'm free on Thursday nights. And so not only Thursday exclusively, but especially on Thursday because of our schedules, I always say to her when dinner is over, don't worry about things. I will clean up the kitchen. Hold that thought. Remember I said love is not just an emotion, it's something that needs to be acted upon, right? What did Jesus say? This is why I'm combining two of these commands. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then a couple of verses down, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. If anyone loves me, verse 23, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So love is about action, right? God himself so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So love is giving. Love is doing the dishes for your wife when she needs to go out. So Vala goes out, the kitchen looks like this. The reason they're piled so high is because I'm in charge. Now, that's not our kitchen. But I know that what happens to me, I couldn't put a number on it how often it happens, but I'll be at home while she's off at her Bible study, and I'll either be doing something productive like preparing for my Bible study coming up on Sunday or teaching Sunday school or that sort of thing, and I'll get so engrossed in it, I forget about the dishes. I hear the garage door open. Oh, that was home. She comes in. Hey, how was Bible study? And all that. And the next thing I hear is dishes rattling in the kitchen. I go, oh, man. So I jump up and I say, get those gloves off and get in there and change into relaxing clothes. I blew it. I'm sorry. Leave them to me. The reason I do that is not because I'm in charge of the dishes. It's because I love her. And I feel like when I forget something like that, it reflects poorly on my love. So loving God, that's the third of these three things. So let's put them together. First, I have a bit of a, not really a definition, but I said to love God means to put him first in all things and make it our priority to do the things that please him. So how do these first three fit together? Let's recap. We want to fear God. Because we hold God in the highest regard, we fear him. We desire to be imitators of him, to walk in his ways, in order that we might please him. And it's kind of a trivial word, but I said make him happy. We want to do the things, because we love God, that are pleasing to him and reflect well on him. Well, the last of these that Moses mentions was to serve the Lord your God. After that, he does talk about obeying, but I told you we're combining that with love. So serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In Old Testament context, that simply meant living in such a way that we carry out the things that God wants us to do. In the New Testament, we usually think about it, how do you serve God? Well, I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm an elder. I teach a Bible study. I'm on the Building and Grounds Committee. These are the ways that I serve him. But in the Old Testament times, it was really sort of a lifestyle. And I think about, have you heard of Downton Abbey? Right, some of you? Yeah. Movie just out about that. But the TV series has been around for a while. And we've been watching it here with your Derricks in the evening after they have their quiet time as a family with the kids, and then get them to bed. Then we kick back, put our shoes off and our feet up, and enjoy Downton Abbey. Who knows who Carson is? He's the butler, right? What is the butler's job? It is to do or see that the things get done that are the bidding of his master. So I had a new flash of brilliance. I want to be Christ's butler. I want my life to be carrying out the things of the Lord of the manor where I want to spend all eternity. So if that helps you in terms of how to serve the Lord, that you're his butler, that means you do his bidding in order to please him. So let's look at these together. If serving him is to carry out his wishes in all things, in every way, at all times, then they relate this way. Because we hold God in the highest regard, we fear him. We seek to imitate him, walk in his ways, in order to please him, demonstrating our love for him, by carrying out his wishes in all things, in every way, at all times. But the really cool part is that, I think in California we still say cool. You guys are probably too hip for that. The last thing that was said in verse 13, when Moses gave these commandments, he said they are for your good. It is definitely in our own best interest to do these things and have the lifestyle that honors God. And God said to Moses in a couple of chapters previous to this, chapter 5, verse 29, about the people, he said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their sons forever." So this is our God's attitude and perspective toward us. He wants us to honor him so that we might be blessed in so doing. So Greenville Baptist Church, if we can really began to focus our lives on reflecting God and how we live, this picture that we have there of fearing him, walking in his ways, loving him, serving him, keeping his commandments, I don't think there's any reason why we can't expect the best is yet to be. Would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for you being such a great and awesome God, for loving us, caring for us, for calling us into a relationship with yourself. We look forward to not only those best days ahead in this life that you have for us as your children, as your church, the bride of your son, Jesus, but certainly we look forward also to the very best of times that you have laid up for us when we come to be with you forever. Empower us as a church to carry out your wishes in all things and always at all times. Pray in Christ's name.